By way of recap, we started last night really assessing the lay of the land. It was a Sons of Issachar moment. It's fascinating to think about what's happened with our society. We all know that we're falling down and away. You know, you have the drag queen story hour, that's the thing. You have craziness going on in the school and bathrooms. We are now doing what is contrary to nature. So Romans 1, you know, talk about your life verse. Romans 1 is my life verse. When you turned away from worshiping the creator to worship the creature, and God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And you're like, that's what's happening. What's so helpful about that, it's not really my life verse, but it's like the United States verse of the moment, is it helps you to see, oh, when this stuff pops up in your society, you are already downstream from being a pagan. And I mean pagan in a distinct way. It's where you begin to worship creation. You worship the creature. That's paganism. And you've rejected this God who is set apart, who is wholly other, who is then working in the world. So this is an interesting idea. Peter Jones, would you raise your hand are you familiar with Peter Jones? Is anybody familiar with this guy? Presbyterian minister. He's come up with this concept of twoism. And oneism and twoism. He'll say that Christianity is fundamentally a twoist paradigm. Every other worldview is oneist. So imagine a circle on a whiteboard. Oneist meaning that everything that is a part of the one. And then he says Christianity is different. If you say, what's the nature of reality, of being itself? The answer would be, well, there's two realities. There's two distinct realities. God is the top circle. And everything else is the bottom circle. So in the bottom circle, you have everything from angels to plywood to ants to us. Okay? Everything's there. So even if spiritual things in the bottom circle, God himself is in the top circle. That's what Isaiah means when he says God is holy, holy, holy. He is other. He is set apart. God says, you thought I was altogether like you. That was your problem. So you fabricated a God in your own image, and you placed him within the system, within creation. And so most American evangelicals would speak of God as being great, but they think he's the greatest being in a list of beings. So there's us, and then maybe angels, and then the cherubim and the seraphim, and then God, right? But God is not entirely other when it comes to very nature or reality itself. Now, why is that significant to everything we're talking about? America is bought into this creature worship, and the church is in danger of trying to sanctify that creature worship, but still call God, God. Like, you still use the word God, but what you're really doing is worshiping a creature of your own imagination. You're guilty of idolatry. You're still using biblical language, but you don't understand that this God is other. He is set apart. When he speaks from outside of creation. Think of it that way. This is why we reverence the word, why we stand for when we hear the word read. These practices are signaling to us, reminding us that God is outside of creation and yet operates within creation and establishes things. So if you go back to that little illustration I gave about the four men in the bar, you can't remember the Christian man and rational man both say the chair is blue. The Christian is saying, but the chair is blue because the God who is outside of creation makes it blue. The God who is outside of creation has established it, made it, sustains it, being blue, and we're living in that world. That's the world we're living in. Rational man doesn't buy that. He says it's self-evident that the chair is blue, and he's cut off any idea of the heavens. He's cut off any idea of a God who is outside of creation. And we went all the way to pagan man. What's weird about pagan man is he's actually going back, and he's got a philosophy of life with some teeth. Pagan man say, no, that's a pink elephant, not a blue chair, and you will confess it to be a pink elephant or off to the gulag with you. So those are the basic structures. The reason you need to have this twoist idea in the back of your mind is because of Psalm 127:3, which we read last night. Children are a heritage from the Lord. From where? From the Lord. Was it merely something natural that popped up because of a natural relationship between a husband and a wife? No, it wasn't merely that. It was that, and that's amazing. It's beautiful. There's glory in considering the intricacies of nature and where this child came from. This child is mine because it came out of my body, the woman can say. And the child is mine because it came out of my body too, the man can say. That natural is beautiful. But what we need to recover, in addition to the natural, which America has lost, is that there's a God who is holy, who is outside of creation, who is not like us, and this child is a heritage from him. He actually gave this child to me, and we are now in this covenantal family, this bonded unit that is distinct from other families, right, and has a particular membership, me, mom, child, and any others. There's the block, there's the unit. And that to make those kinds of claims means we think in a fundamentally different way about reality than the secular world does. Does that make sense? The differences, the moral differences between Christian marriage and the craziness of Obergefell, Christian parental raising and education, and the way the secular world goes about it. Those are ethical implications that flow from two fundamentally different ways of thinking about the world. And a good question was asked last night is, what do you do, you know, when you're living around such people? What do you do when pagan man, which we're increasingly becoming, you still have a lot of rational people in America. So don't hear me saying it's all. You're dealing with both rational man who's not buying what you're selling, and you're dealing with pagan man who's strong and hardcore in his worldview. What do you do? And the answer is, well, the word is a fire and a hammer. You trust the word of God, you live the word of God, and when you do, it bumps up against the world. Do that graciously, of course, but our family operates in a different way because we believe a different thing about the world and creation. So, with that foundation laid, I wanted to talk in the second message about covenant marriage. Covenant marriage. So the first is covenant lost. These are the times. The second is covenant marriage. The third message will be on the covenant of grace. And the fourth will be about covenant children. And that's just a word about that structure. That's a little interesting, right? I'm dealing with marriage, and then I'm dealing with this thing called the covenant of grace, and then I'm dealing with children. So you think marriage and children go together? I'm structuring it in that way because covenant is a word that appears in the Bible repeatedly, a host of times in the Old Testament, 33 times, I believe, in the New Testament. It's a biblical word, but we don't really know what it means. Like, we don't think that way anymore. We don't talk that way. And so I want to get into the details of the covenant of grace in the third message, but to do so, I'm trying to prime the pump because I think people still have a little bit of an idea of covenant marriage. So I want to draw on that. I want to say, like, yes, what is that? What do we mean when we say covenant marriage? What is that all about? And now that we have kind of the juices flowing on covenant marriage, then we have the central pieces to talk about the covenant of grace. Okay, all right. So covenant marriage. Let's start with the essential text, Matthew 19:6. So if you have a Bible. Matthew 19:6, you're going to be very familiar with this. You can pull it up on your phone, or you can, if you have a hard copy, open that up. Matthew 19, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." You have to love the King James Version, twain. They're no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You've heard it 1,000 times, but now hear it with the paradigm we set last night and the one I just recapped. See, that's why, you know, I know it's a bit of a laborious point that I'm making last night and even in that recap, but if God is just the greatest being in a list of beings, well, he's the greatest. You know, dad walks in the room and, you know, puts two Legos together. And you say, what dad has joined together, kids don't separate. Big deal, right? And that, does that have some force to it? Yes. You know, we might not understand why. It seems a little arbitrary, but dad's dad and he put the Legos together. Let's keep it together. But dad's not in the top circle. He's the greatest being in the house. He's the head of the home, right? And what I'm saying is you should not be thinking of the world that way. Is God our Father? Yes. But it's like, well, the world's a home and father's in the home and he's the biggest and he joined them together so we can't separate them. That's all fine and good. There's an illustration there in the human home. But I'm saying something more. What we just established, God's holy. He is set apart. He is entirely other. He is not like us. How much should we not touch this thing? How much should we not put this asunder and separate this? The God who is outside of creation is the one who joined it. How much does that DCF agent not have a right to be at your door telling you that your children don't belong to you? You say, have you lost your mind? The God who is outside of creation, who is holy, is the God. These children are a heritage from him. This is what he has done. So we can't separate it. And then you then start to think, God joined it together. What God has joined together, what God has made one. And, you know, as much as the Legos stick together, right, you ask yourself, like, but are they really one? You know, one of the Legos is red, one of the Legos is green. You're like, are they really one? Can humans do that kind of thing on like a ontological level? Can they make a one thing? And in one sense, no, you can't. You need a God who is wholly other to understand what the one thing is that he made. Right? God has joined these two together. So the physical union that happens in the consummation of a marriage is not the only thing that Matthew's gospel here and our Lord is talking about. He's not just talking about consummation of a marriage. You physically, you become one flesh in that sense. There's actually a covenant. Okay? So you're not just two individual souls that have been physically joined. That's not the totality of that text. And I think that's kind of how modern Americans live. I'm a man, she's a woman. We are distinct creatures and all that, yes. But are you in any spiritual sense a household? What does that mean? What's a household? Last night we were talking. It's a fascinating text in Acts 16, I think, maybe 18, 17. Paul and Silas are there. Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, right? God does the miracle. Philippian jailer's in trouble. He's a Gentile. And Paul and Silas stand there and look at him, and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house. And I said, have you ever heard that in like a modern American altar call? You know, every head bowed, every eye closed. We've come to the moment of decision. You know, raise that hand and you and your house will be saved. Everybody be like, what? You know, all eyes are open. What are you talking about? You mean my house? First of all, what's my house? Who's in it? You know, is my 22-year-old daughter in it? Is she, you know, who's in my house? Who's not? Is my adopted child in my house? Is my wife in my house? Who counts here? What's the structure of things? What's the organization of this thing? We don't have answers to those questions. And we wouldn't, that's why we never talk like the apostles talk when they preach the gospel to a man. And his house isn't there. Like, he goes and speaks the word to his whole house, and they're all baptized and saved. But he says that message before the house is ever there. That signals that they thought differently than we do. Our rugged, rampant, wild individualism prevents us from ever talking that way. And it prevents, it's not just a matter of gospel presentation, you see. It's like the way we live. Like, we engage each other as BBs, individual BBs. We don't engage each other knowing that this person is a part of a system. This person is a part of an organization, either the head of a household or not the head of a household, or where is this person in the structure? And that's going to have implications for the way that we engage. And that's all bound up right here in marriage. Remember I said last night why, when traditionally the minister says, my wife's name is Heather, but when we got married, they said, I present to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Jared Longshore. And why? Because this is what God has joined together. We now have this particular unit. Now, what does that mean? Well, ever since the rampant growth of no-fault divorce, that's a huge marker of why we messed up. We're all upset about Obergefell now, but we should have been upset about no-fault divorce. We can't even imagine what it's like to live in a world where a man would come and he'd say, I want to put my wife away. And, you know, the pastor and the civil magistrates look at him and say, do you have grounds? And no, she hasn't committed adultery. No, she hasn't abandoned me. But she burnt the toast, you know. And they say, well, tough, like you don't, you know. And the guy's like, no, I want to divorce her. I'm like, well, you can't. Just like, what would that world be like? You can't. You don't. Doesn't. You're not allowed to do it. It's not going to be a thing. I actually said I went to in Moscow. It's a liberal place, you know. And I thought of sneaking in some legislation that said only men cannot put away their wives unless they've committed adultery or abandoned them. Like, I just think that would confuse people, because there's going to be a lot of people that are like, yeah, stick it to those guys, you know, just do it for the men, just start there, you know. Wives, you can put away your husband for any reason you want to, since we're already doing that, you know. But just the men, and you'd like instill this very strange idea in the society. So that's where we are now, because we've neglected this idea that God is the one who creates this particular bond. So if you have Jack Thompson and Jill Williams after the marriage, you still have Jack and you still have Jill, but you have this thing that has now been created called the Thompsons. And it's one thing. And God deals with the Thompsons as the Thompsons, and there's a head of the Thompsons. So if God wants to talk to the Thompsons, he can speak to Jack. I want to talk to the Thompsons. I'm talking to the head of the Thompsons, right? Same way that when somebody wants to speak with the Americans, there's a head of our nation. And we all know that's been, we have a representative, we have one who represents us, and when you're talking to him, you're talking to us, and yeah, we could be going to war and dying if this thing goes bad. We see that national unit, same kind of thing going on with the family. This is why the whole Gay Liberation Manifesto that was back in 1971 wanted to destroy this nuclear family idea. And then Kate Millett was a leader in the second wave of feminism back in the 60s. You may have heard this anecdote before, but they say that when Kate met, I think in New York City somewhere, they would have these kind of second wave feminists meetings. And this call and response was given. Why are we here today? To make revolution, the group answered. What kind of revolution? The cultural revolution. And how do we make the cultural revolution? By destroying the American family. So they knew, they wanted to bring revolution, but they said, we have a problem. The American family prohibits us from the cultural revolution that we want. They knew that. Not BBs in a bag. The American family was not BBs in a bag. The American family was a molecular bonded unit, and it was really hard to move people to get them where you want to get them when they're all blocky in these particular structures. So they wanted to destroy the American family to bring about the revolution. They say, how do we destroy the family? By destroying the American patriarch. Now, you know, like, this is so devilish, because it's just right. Like, if you want to take down the system, cut off the head. If you want to take down the system, let's go for the head so we can kill this thing. And how do we destroy the American patriarch? The leader replied, by taking away his power. How do we do that? By destroying monogamy. I wonder how that lands on you. You want to destroy the head? What do? Destroy monogamy. Destroy that relationship of one man, one woman. And is that a way to take away his power? The answer is yes, absolutely. That makes people uncomfortable. But what does Proverbs 31 say about the woman who fears the Lord? She enriches her husband. He has no lack of gain from her. She strengthens him. She enriches him. And that's by God's design. That's how he wants it. I want you to serve this man and strengthen him. And you're going to be praised in the gates for strengthening him. He's going to sit in the gates, the place of wisdom, the place of leadership, the place of decisions regarding the township. He's going to be there, and he's going to be strengthened because of you in innumerable ways. You're going to enrich him. You see, they knew that, and they wanted to take that down. They wanted to take down that structure. So we destroy monogamy. And how do we destroy monogamy? They asked, by promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality. Present all of these moral corruptions, the sexual revolution, but all of that being not just because we're bad people and want to do bad stuff, really sneaky, nasty stuff that was trying to destroy monogamy and therefore destroy the American family in order to bring about the cultural revolution and move all the BBs in a bag. That's the kind of thing that has happened. So why is that important? We're downstream from that now. That was the 60s. We're way downstream. Third wave of feminism, where the Christian church is trying to recover, like, oh, hey, let's wake up to what's really going on and restore what God has said for us to do. So let's consider a couple more texts. Malachi chapter 2. Open to Malachi chapter 2. So the the cardinal text is that text from Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, what God has joined together, let men not put asunder. Here in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet is going to be, he's rebuking Judah because of how they have treated their wives. And we hear much about this covenant marriage. If you love the Bible, you should say, okay, if you're going to talk about covenant, show it to me in the text. Covenant's there in the text, many places. It's right here. And so that's why we're coming to Malachi 2. Let's see, Malachi 2, verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Now he's rebuking them for actually entering into marriages with women who worship a strange God. Okay? So there are women who worship the true God, and then there are women who worship a strange God. And Proverbs calls that woman the strange woman, the woman who has forsaken covenant with God. This woman who's outside of covenant with the true God, and therefore belongs to this strange God. And that's what the men of Judah had done. Verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between these and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. The wife of thy covenant. So it's Malachi says, if you go after these strange women and you forsake the wife of your covenant, if you go after these strange women, you will be cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob. Okay? Now, that phrase is already drifting into the next talk. Because the next talk is going to talk about the covenant of grace, where God actually establishes his people. But imagine yourself there in Israel's society. You're a child of Abraham. You're circumcised. You have the sign of the covenant. You're a part of the people of God. You're a part of the rituals and the customs and the sacrifices. You're in the tabernacles of Jacob. The actual tabernacle. That's interesting language. You're within the tabernacles of Jacob. If you go after these strange women, right, who are the daughters of those who are not circumcised, these strange women who are not among the circumcised people, these strange women to whom does not belong the covenants of promise, these, if you do that and you forsake the wife of your covenant, the wife that you are in covenant with, then you yourself will be cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob. You see? You'll be removed from that covenant that you're in. You'll join. You'll be led astray to worship these false gods. And he warns them about this. And of course, there in verse 14, when it says, yet ye say, wherefore? Like, why? What's this about? The answer is, well, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. The Lord has been witness. Now, that doesn't mean merely that God saw your marriage. You know, like you have witnesses, like you, that's why your bridesmaids, groomsmen, you have family come because they say, I saw what you did. You made a vow before the living God, and we saw it, we certify it, we stand there to hold you accountable to it. God does all of that. God is there, does all of that. But this witness is even more. This witness, notice the text says that he is witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. That's the same idea that's in Matthew's gospel. When you get married, God is witness between you now. He is a participant in this covenant, what God hath joined together. That's what's going on there when he says you've been witness. Now, no one does that. None of us have ever sat at a wedding and been the actual one who joined them together. That's why the minister will say, by the power vested in me. It's not like I'm a pastor and have this special ability. It's not that. It's just a power vested. It's just a, I've been deputized to declare this and acknowledge this. And God is actually the one who is now witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. He has created this covenant. So when I say covenant marriage, we should say covenant marriage. And I'm not advocating for a particular kind of marriage, like we really need to do covenant marriage and not the other kind. Covenant marriage is all that there is. Okay? To be married is to be in covenant. To be married is to be a part of an institution, a bonded oneness that God himself has created. This is why, this came up last night as well, just in side conversations, this is why same-sex marriage is not a thing. Same-sex marriage is no thing. It doesn't exist. So they can, you can walk through all the ceremonies, you can say all the words, right? But nothing happens. And this shows you the two worldviews I'm talking about. Rational man is going to say, well, you walked through the custom, you know, you walked down the aisle, you said the secret words, right? And so, if there is no God who is outside of the system, who actually, by way of, like, and Chesterton would call this magic, by way of magic, like, boom, did it happen, right? Did it happen? Well, that's a question that presupposes that you have the worldview of a twoist, that you're a twoist. If you're a oneist, well, what do you mean, did it happen? They said the words. That's all that there is. You said, till death do us part. Well, he said, to death do us part to him. So it's the same thing. Well, not if you're a twoist, because if you're a twoist, you believe that there's a God by way of magic. Did he zap it, or did he not zap it? And to even think that there could be a relationship that he didn't zap is, you know, to be a Christian. You have to be a Christian. And you say, no, like, it didn't work. Fire didn't fall on that. Fire didn't fall. And that's why it's so offensive to modern man, because they're like, we did it. Well, it doesn't matter. You did it, but there was no covenant. It's like, you're just not. It's the same thing with the transgender thing. No, I am a woman. No, you're not a woman. Like, you know, we want to care for you because we need help. Like, we love you. But the way we love you is saying, you're not a woman. Like, no matter how hard you try, not going to happen. God did something. Right, so we started to dissolve. This worldview is already present in the way we think about marriage, and now it's manifesting the way we think about individuals. Right, we're trying to do the same thing. So the wife of thy covenant, meaning the wife that I joined you together. Now, there's more in this Malachi 2 text. After you get that much established, God has done the magic of joining these two together. Verse 15 says, "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one?" Why one? "That he might seek a godly seed." Now that's strange. It's a strange little phrase there. I'll back my interpretation with John Calvin, since it's a confusing text. John Calvin says this. Did not God make one? What is God saying to the men of Judah at this time when he's rebuking them? He's saying one, meaning God made Adam, God made Eve. He made one Eve for one Adam. Did God not make one? Join them together, right? He could have very easily made three ladies and given three ladies to Adam. He could have very easily made whatever, two men and done that. But God made one Eve, one Adam. That's plain enough. But then, the wherefore one, why one? Is there a reason? Like, why didn't he just make like seven different families at the beginning? Why didn't he make one? And the response is that he might seek a godly seed. You say, oh boy. What you're getting there is a quick, like a little, it's being spilled. You know, next message is being spilled. You're getting a taste of it here. Do you mean there's something about the way God constituted marriage between one man and one woman that has something to do with godly children? Like, godly children? What does one man and one woman have to do with having godly kids, like a godly offspring? And you're starting to be signaled between the connection between the marriage covenant and the covenant of grace. Okay, which I think I said yesterday, at least in conversation, two different covenants that are intimately related. Okay, Why did God join this one man and one woman together? That he might seek a godly seed. And what's the implication for the men of Judah at the time? If you go after these strange women, are your seed going to be godly? No. And one thing that's clear is that if you're in a bad way and you're going to commit adultery and you're going to divorce your wife and go after this woman who's a pagan, who's a strange, a daughter of a strange god, well, practically, they're not going to be raised with the Bible. Like, you're probably not going to be sitting down doing catechism with them, right? You have that line of reasoning, which is true from the text. If you're in a bad way, she doesn't know the living God, you don't know the living God, you're not acting like you know him either. Practically, I don't think your children are going to do well. You could say that, but this text says more. You could say that much, and it's true, but this text says more. Remember, where was the man of Judah before he went after the strange woman? Inside or outside of the tabernacles of Jacob? Inside. If he had a child with a woman, a faithful covenant woman, if he has a son, what sign would that son receive? Circumcision. The child is inside the tabernacles of Jacob. Holy seed, godly seed. If he goes after the strange woman, she's not inside the tabernacles of Jacob. She's a strange woman of a strange god. And he is being cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob. He's being excommunicated. Now they have a son. Does that son receive the sign of circumcision? No. He's not. The dad is not in the covenant. He's not. Dad's not in the tabernacles of Jacob. Mom's not in the tabernacles of Jacob. Is that child godly seed? No. So God, you see, you're already getting a taste what God is doing in marriage, one man, one woman. From the beginning of Adam and Eve, he had a purpose. He wanted godly seed. Now this gets a little interesting. Was Cain ever godly seed? That's a question, isn't it? A wild question. Was Ishmael ever godly seed? And the answer is, yeah, he was. Until he wasn't. Okay? And I'm drawing upon John Owen here. I'm drawing on a covenant theologian named John Ball. Cain, what happens to Cain? When he murders his brother, he is exiled. And that's a proto-excommunication, what happens in the church now. If someone just rebels against the living God and won't turn back, well, then they're removed, and they cannot come to the Lord's Supper, right? That's what was happening with Cain. This was a further exile, a further excommunication. So Ishmael, John Calvin would say, Ishmael, as much as Isaac, received the sign of the covenant. Ishmael was circumcised. But cast out the slave woman and her son, cast out Hagar and Ishmael outside of the tabernacles of Jacob. Right? So this is starting to dabble into the next message, but God, when God joins a man and woman together, why is he doing that? And why must you be faithful to this covenant, the wife of thy covenant? Godly seed. Godly seed, which will be godly because you're inside the tabernacle of Jacob. So Malachi 2 has so much to say to us. It's God, one, God joins together. It's reinforcing what we see clearly in the New Testament with Jesus. That, okay, yep. It gives us the idea that marriage is covenant marriage. It's right to call this a covenant. And by covenant, we mean God is witness between. He did it. He doesn't do it in the case of homosexuality. But he does do it in the case of one man, one woman. He has bonded it, and he bonded it for a purpose. I don't remember the man's name, but there's a Presbyterian minister in an old book somewhere that basically talks about, you know, marriage and procreation for the purpose of building the church. And you're like, whoa. Now, again, there's an evangelical mindset of way to think about that. Like, we're going to have kids, we're going to raise them in the Lord, and eventually they're going to join the church. We're going to have kids. We're going to raise them in the Lord. Eventually, they're going to join the church. And so, yeah, we're having kids to build the church, too. And that's good and right. And amen to all of that. But that's not what the Presbyterian minister means. That's not what I would mean. That's not what I don't think Malachi is going after. I think it's going after when you give birth to the child, the little one is in the church. Now, it needs to be signed and sealed via baptism to be kind of consummated in the visible church, you might say. But you're like, oh, you mean their godly seed in the womb? Like, categorically godly seed, because we're in the tabernacles of Jacob and this little one is in the tabernacles of Jacob? Like, whoa, that's a wild thing. Like Cain was, like Ishmael was, but we're trusting the Lord that they won't end up like Cain and Ishmael, being cast out, being further exiled. But we have this concept of them, the design of this institution is to have godly seed. You know, so the young guy sits down to counsel you. You know, as a pastor, the young guy calls you and he's like, "So there's this gal," and you're like, "Uh huh, she's pretty." Mm-hmm. Are you on board with the purpose of this institution? And he's like, "What's that? Godly seed, the growth of the kingdom of God." The advance of the kingdom of God. You don't understand. You're entering into marriage with the purpose of the advance of the kingdom of God. Do you want to build up the church? If you had like a young guy that had worked all this out, he'd show up to you like 19 and he's like, "This is my church growth strategy. Get married and have children. Have godly seed." That's what all of that is. Why one? Wherefore one? Verse 15. That he might seek a godly seed. That's what this is about. And that's the kind of idea that should yank you away from any temptation toward adultery. Right? Not just you made a commitment. Right? You have this right manliness and womanliness. You have this right, I took a vow and I'm going to keep my vow. And I would just say yes and amen. You're like, we need a lot more of that in the Christian church. Like, my marriage is getting difficult. I have no problem telling that guy, you made a vow. You keep your word. You finish the race. You do what you said you're going to do all the way to the end. All good. And then that's kind of like that's the right-handed punch. And then you want to hit him with like a left hook that he doesn't see coming. You know, it feels weird. It's like left-handed thing. Also, you're in an institution where God did something to you. You're trying to break something God did. God didn't just tell you what to do. It's not that God commanded you. I'm not just telling you God commands that you can't do it. I'm telling you he welded something together and you're trying to unweld what he did. Like, he did it. And the machine he made when he welded you together is for the purpose of godly seed. And you're trying to root. You're not only trying to destroy what he welded together, you're gonna build the kingdom of Satan. Do you want to build the kingdom of Satan? No. Think of that. You're gonna go sleep with that woman, and out's gonna pop one that's in the kingdom of darkness. Whereas if you sleep with your wife, out will pop one who's in the kingdom of God. That is terrifying, isn't it? That's absolutely terrifying. It's sobering. Wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. One more text, and then we'll do Q&A. Do we see this kind of idea in the New Testament? And I say, yes, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, let's pick up in verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. Now, I think we have the same principle operating here as in Malachi 2 with a different situation, different context. In the context of Malachi, there were covenant men, right, in covenant marriage with other covenant women, and they were going off to commit adultery and take other wives. In 1 Corinthians, my take on this text is that you're dealing with a Gentile situation. Remember, Corinth was Gentiles. And there were two pagans that were married, and one got saved. And the other one's like, I'm content to live with you, but I'm not so sure about this Jesus stuff. Okay? What do you do then? So you're not dealing with a guy, you're not dealing with a Christian who entered in to marriage with an unbelieving woman, because that would be the Malachi 2 situation. You're dealing with, there's two unbelievers, gospel comes, Paul preaches, one gets saved. The other one's like, I'm content to live with you, but I'm not, what do you do then? And he gives them counsel. And he says, your children are holy, even with one of you. Husband is a Christian, wife's not, child's holy. Wife's a Christian, husband's not, child's holy. But the same language, holy seed, which was back in Malachi 2. You see, this idea is being reinforced of a unit. There's a unit here. Even if the wife didn't get was not born again through the word, or the husband was not born again through the word, you still have a unit, and the children are still holy. But if you break that in the wrong way, well, then they're going to be unclean. So you have the same kind of blocked unit covenant idea that appeared in Malachi, also here in 1 Corinthians. So let's say the implication of this, and this is going to be signaling the last message today. The children of a believer are brought into a gracious covenant with God. They're brought into the tabernacles of Jacob because they are the children of one who is professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, quick by way of summary, what's the central point of this? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God actually joined it together. He joins it together, makes it one thing. They're now the Thompsons. He deals with them as the Thompson. When the children come, holy seed. The purpose of this institution, the purpose of this marriage covenant, is godly seed, the advance and growth of the kingdom of God. Okay? All right. Now we have Q&A. Yes. Okay, did you say Jacob? Who was the person you referred to?
Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. Jesus, first time and the second time. Now, ask your question one more time. Make sure I understand it.
So this covenant of marriage, Mary and Joseph, right, have this covenant of marriage, but Joseph doesn't partake in the holy seat of Jesus, right?
Okay. Well, that's an interesting. Yes, you have. I think so. Your question is being asked with both the covenant of grace, the next message, lurking in the shadows, and maybe not even lurking. Like it's kind of you've asked it with both of those woven together, right? Covenant marriage. So put it this way, just to clarify: when two unbelievers, male and female, walk the aisle, right, and what God hath joined together, let man not separate. That's a genuine marriage covenant. Okay, so what I'm talking about in this message, just to make sure we show the appropriate distinction between what the covenant of grace is, because you're using the word covenant, you know, we're like, I mean, if it's covenant peanut butter and jelly, I don't know how to distinguish. You know, if we use the word covenant, are we talking about the same thing? But I want to maintain there is a distinction between a covenant marriage and the covenant of grace. And the covenant marriage can happen between two unbelievers. Now, But what was the purpose of this marriage, right, from the very beginning? Wherefore one? Wherefore, why did he join two and make them one? Godly seed. So you are, as two unbelievers, participating in an institution that's designed for godly seed. It's not working because you're not godly, right? You need to be godly. That's kind of like the first thing. If two unbelievers come to you and say, will you marry us? Well, let me tell you about the institution. Let me tell you why it exists. You know, you need to come to Jesus. Now, you can participate in this because there is something natural about it. My position is not that unbelievers can't get married. But you need. This is what it's really about. So your question is like, I want to maybe distinguish your question before we get into the covenant of grace part. I would just say, is Jesus a genuine part of the Joseph-Mary covenant marriage? And I would say yes. And it's kind of falling back to my point yesterday that it's more than just biological, right? Joseph's the head of Mary. Jesus is in Mary's womb. Joseph is really his father. Joseph is the covenant father. I actually haven't thought about this. It would be interesting to kind of tease that out according to the way I was talking about natural and covenantal, right? Because Joseph is manifesting not the biological father. But I would say he is the covenant father, covenant head. When Jesus fulfilled the law, honor your father and mother, Joseph was the one he was honoring, right? Of course, he was honoring God as father. So everything I've said about covenant marriage would apply to Joseph and Mary's covenant marriage, and Jesus would be a part of that Joseph unit. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you understand that?
Right.
How does God join together two unbelievers if they aren't even aware or, that God is doing something in that ceremony?
Uh-huh.
It doesn't even enter into their minds.
Right.
If they have some person, this third party, who's ordained because they took a test online, but they're not a pastor, how is God involved in that and saying these two are now one?
Uh-huh. Right. It's like, imagine a guy laying on his back on top of a bicycle. You're like, that's not what that's for. This is my bicycle. I'm on the bicycle. Well, yeah, you're on it, but it doesn't look very good. You're not doing what it's for. I think that's an illustration of what's going on there. It is a real marriage. You are married. But you're not actually fulfilling what the purpose of this institution is. And I would liken it to like a nation, right? Yeah, all the Romans 13 COVID stuff. Wasn't that fun? Romans 13, like we started paying attention to Romans 13. My favorite part of that was like everybody was hammering Romans 13 as the text that said we should just do what everybody says. And I said, well, just keep looking at the text. And it says that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. You're like, whoa. Like all of them? Like, what about Gavin Newsom? This guy's a pagan. I mean, I don't know if he's baptized or not, but is Gavin Newsom a minister of God? You're like, he is. Right? God is doing something there, but you're under judgment because you're in his institution. Like, you are genuinely in the institution, but you're not doing it. You're not acknowledging him, and you're not doing what he said to do in the institution. Like, you're not governing, you're not executing justice, you're not filling the church with godly seed, right? That's the same kind of thing. All the nations of the earth, Jesus is Lord of them all. He, in particular, people sit in on thrones of power as civil magistrates, and they are to execute, they have the power of a sword. They're supposed to be executing his wrath, and they're really in it, even if they're not Christians. Same kind of thing with marriage. Maybe there and then here.
And I flip back to Genesis, and from
Oh yeah, both. We got to do both.
But it looks like a descendant of Cain was the first guy to try polygamy, so that's also interesting. Says took two wives, so that's like the first clear.
Yes. The question about polygamy is interesting. It goes. It throws us back to, I think, something that is sub-creational and sub, you could call it like sub-law or sub-creational. I keep saying stuff that's against reason, right? And then things that are just wrong, that are against the law. So I place polygamy as something that is unbiblical or against the law, but it's not sub-creational. Or it's not against nature. It's against God's design. But I would shake down by saying that when we enter into that polygamous society in the mission field, those are genuine marriages, and he has duties and they have duties to him, and this is not how it ought to be. But it's not against nature the way male, female. Right, so that's the way I understand that. If somebody just says, should it be that way? The answer is simply no. That's not how it's supposed to be. And I go Malachi 2 for that. Did not God make one? And I think that's not only an argument against, obviously, homosexuality, but it's also an argument against polygamy. This is the way God designed it from the very beginning. So against the law, never should have been that way. But did God really do it? When you have these polygamous deals, I would say, yeah, God really did it, and now you have to sort out the messy situation.
So I'm just wondering why all the patriarchs, or most of them, went for it. Was it a misguided, like, well, the more wives I have, the more godly seed I can have? Was it I'm just going to do what the culture's doing?
Yeah. Right. Yeah, you have all the reasons why. And the answer would be, I don't know. And if an unbeliever like uses this against you, I think they're trying. The main thing you need to do is just go, well, they were sinning. And just like, look at them. Like, they were sinning. I mean, if you're going to point out polygamy, why don't we point out like what David did? The man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murdered her husband. Like, you pointing out that our Christian fathers sinned doesn't make us think that God's not real and the Bible's not true. It's like, I'll just say, they did this. They shouldn't have done this. It wasn't right, and we know it wasn't right, but they did a lot of things that weren't right. So that's how I usually respond.
So to kind of follow up that, so can you apply your analytical framework in the context of David? I mean, I think David's a fascinating test case because you have, A, he was married multiple times, had a bunch of kids. So you have the... Mm-hmm. God joined two together as one, but actually that guy was joined to a lot of different women. And then you have in Bathsheba, you have a child conceived in adultery that would be Uriah's child, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that child doesn't live. So I was curious if you apply that and then maybe answer the question, had Bathsheba's first child, the one that died, lived? What would that have looked like? I mean, like, what would, in your analytical framework, how would that work?
Right. Well, all sorts of things with that. Like, if the child had not died, Uriah's dead.
Before he died, how do we categorize?
Right. Okay. So, David's is confusing, but if Bathsheba gives birth to the child, the child doesn't die, and Uriah doesn't die, right? The child is going to be Uriah's. That in a just society, we would say Uriah is the head of this child. That makes sense, and the child would be a covenant child because Uriah is in covenant with God. Uriah is not outside the tabernacles of Jacob. If David killed Uriah and didn't marry Bathsheba, then Bathsheba would be the head of the child. If David marries Bathsheba, David becomes the head of the child.
So buying through David's sin in murdering Uriah, he ends up becoming a legitimate covenant head of the child.
Well, not by murdering him. You just wouldn't want to tie it up too much to where it sounds like an evil thing. He could have murdered him, and Bathsheba could have not married David. Right? It's the marriage that does it. You wouldn't want people to go, guys, like, I can become covenant head of everybody if I go murder. That wouldn't be good. But it's the marriage that does it.
Yeah, I mean, clearly it's a God makes, straight with crooked
line. Right.
But
right. Yeah, we got Solomon from all that. Oh, well.
Maybe my question is the same, but not as hypothetical. Can you please go back to the Abraham Hagar issue and how Abraham never came out of the covenant, but he slept with a strange woman? Or was she not a strange woman? Was she in the covenant?
Aha. Uh-huh. Right, yeah, it, as you should. I remember when I started realizing, I was like, what? Ishmael, what? And John Calvin was helpful, because John Calvin is the one who said, Ishmael, as much as Isaac, received the sign. And many Reformed theologians would say, when Sarah is typologically the church, which is an interesting idea, and when Sarah says, cast out the slave woman and her son, it's like the church speaking. And saying, here, this is an excommunication. They were in, but now they're out. I take Hagar not to be a strange woman, but to be a slave woman. And I would use Galatians 4 here.
So as a slave woman, was she part of his household?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And this is where slavery is a whole other dimension, right, which our society is confused about. But I say, if you have a slave, they're now a part of the household too. And you appear before them. And this is... from Moses. I don't remember the text. It's in Deuteronomy. Moses says, you're here. God's making covenant with us. You're here with yours, your little ones, your servants. The idea is, yes, they're a part of this household, and they would be warranted Christian baptism. That would be something that would be offered to them. If we still lived in that society, I would. And I think Hagar is there, and Ishmael is also in the household. So Abraham's in covenant with God. She's a part of his house. Therefore, she's a part of this covenant with God. Ishmael's there. Ishmael's a part of it as well. But they are cast out. And you have the Galatians 4 text is really weird and strange and fun. The Apostle Paul is saying to them, there are two women and these are two covenants, Sarah and Hagar. And Hagar represents the Jerusalem that then was, which was in bondage with her children, slave woman, free woman. But he uses the language of slave woman, free woman, not strange woman. Right, and so I think Hagar represents what I would call the old covenant, and I think the old covenant was salvific. So the old covenant was this whole Moses, even back to Abraham, even back to Adam, this whole old thing where people were being saved, but it had a slavery component to it. And in AD 70, that thing went, and Paul was on the cusp of that. Comparing Hagar and Sarah, but both of them, both of those ladies were in the covenant of grace, although Hagar and her son were cast out. So what's going to arise here is American evangelicals think of one thing. If you are a Christian, you are a born-again Christian, right? And that's a Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us. I think you know them by their fruit, so it's not a secret thing. Like, it will come over time. But like that moment, right, that regenerating moment, it's a secret thing that belongs to God. Were you a part of a tradition that's used to, like, maybe, I don't know, thinking that we need to know the moment, right, that it happened. And if you don't know the moment, you're always like, I don't know the moment. Somebody else had a special moment in the wheat fields behind the barn. It's like God struck them and they remember, But I don't have that. Am I not the genuine article? And I would say, I think it's rare that people do actually have those kinds of moments. And we just far overplayed it. But I think we need both born-again Christian and baptized Christian as paradigms for us. Okay? Baptized Christian, are you in the covenant? Have you professed faith in Christ? You and your household in the covenant, baptized. And that's what thinking that way opens up this idea of like Hagar and Ishmael. Are you saying Ishmael was regenerate? And I would say, no, I'm not saying that. That's not the claim that's being made. Was he in the tabernacles of Jacob? Was he in the covenant? Yes, he was. So you, this is drifting into the next message, but that's, we're going to get into that more. Yeah.
In my mind, I go, anything that's not two godly people coming together, I probably shouldn't support it. But maybe I should, because it's like, kind of, well, there's going to be some blessings in that. At least they're trying, kind of.
Right. Yeah, this is where I do think the nature distinction is helpful. Yeah. Is this natural? Yeah. They're two unbelievers, and I'm their friend, and they're getting married, and I know where I stand, and they know where I stand, and I know they're really getting married. I wouldn't have a problem with somebody going to that. But obviously you don't go to one that's not a real one. I'm not going to go and pretend. I'm not going to go stand and be like, I solemnized nothing. Two men did not get married. I'm not going to do that. And then I think you have the place for, even if it's a Christian guy, but he's leaving his wife for a woman that's a strange woman, or he's leaving his wife for a woman that's another covenant woman, but sinfully, like, then I'm not going to be there. They wanted your kids to be in it?
Yeah. As cute flower girls and such.
Yeah. I mean, some of this is just like, you know, do as you see fit. It's one of my favorite pastor moves. Like, people ask real practical questions. I'm like, oh, do whatever you think. Like, you know, we're not falling off any cliffs here, you know. You guys choose which path you want to take. There's paths and, you know, there's cliffs. I'm going to keep you away from the cliffs. But I think I personally wouldn't have a problem with it. Your kids need to know. It's like, this is a bicycle. Right? They're sitting on it backward, but they're sitting on a bicycle, which is better than being, you know, sitting on a fire. Right? Yeah. Well, the first one, I think you're right that that's a little bit further removed. If you're saying, I truly don't even want the natural outflow of this marriage, then maybe that guy's standing on his head on top of the bicycle. But, it's further removed. I still would say, you know, there's a bunch of Christians that get married and they don't want to have kids right away. And then, you know, they're on the 5-year plan and then 9 months in, there's a baby. So I think you can kind of say, well, God's going to do something here. When you're old, I would say, so the purpose of marriage is children. One of the purposes, actually, I would probably clarify what I said. I don't think this is the only purpose, but I think it's an essential purpose. It's not a take it or leave it purpose. It's not an optional purpose, right? But it is not the only. So there's still the image of Christ and his church from Ephesians 5. Like, this is just a boom. Like, here's an illustration right here on earth of the covenant, which is going to be the pivot I make, which probably, I'll take this as the last question, we'll pivot to the next one. Ephesians 5, right? You have all this language about God marrying his people, which is the covenant of grace. In marriage, portrays. It's an earthly, Piper's book. I disagree with some of Piper's marriage teaching, but a parable of permanence. An elderly couple is still doing that, and that's still a good thing. And so it's not like I would prohibit marriage from them or anything.